Times, as many of you know, technology comes with a bit of a learning curve. There's a recent New York Times bestselling author who recalled the first time he visited a major city and had to interview for a job in the 1970s, and he found himself outside of a building in which the only way to gain access was through an intercom system, something he had never seen before. He was running late for the interview, so he frantically began pushing every button on the intercom until he finally got a voice coming through. He decided that the best way to get in would be to continue holding those buttons until the voice opened the door. So as the door opened, he made his way up to the 20th or so floor and went into the office for the interview. Now, he made it on time, but he was shocked when he entered the room and saw every head turned to face him, glaring daggers at him. He couldn't believe that the people in this building and the people of the city apparently were so rude and hostile to a visitor such as himself, and he was just blown away by their anger towards him until he found out days later, after he'd been hired, that the entire time he had been trying to get in, the entire time he'd been pushing buttons, he had been holding down the emergency button, which had blared a screeching and a blasting sound in this office for over 5 minutes until he had finally been let into the building. Now, have you ever had a situation like that where everybody else involved can see exactly how stupid you're being or how wrong what it is you're doing, but you're completely oblivious to it? It's a terrible feeling when that happens. In fact, I really don't think there's anything worse than being blind to your own mistakes when everybody else can see it. Now, that sort of situation is at worst embarrassing when it comes to technology. It's embarrassing when you show up at somebody's house and you have food in your teeth and they have to politely tell you. It's embarrassing when you walk out of the bathroom with toilet paper on your shoe, but it's actually much more serious. It's much more dangerous when those things aren't mistakes with technology or food in the mouth, but sins. When those things that everybody else can see but we can't are character traits. When those things are destructive habits. When it comes to those things, the topic gets a lot more serious quickly. You see, it's easy to see shortcomings in other people. It's easy to point those out very quickly and accurately. But it's much harder to look at ourselves honestly and to ask God to show us what is it in my life that's off base, that's not right, that doesn't quite match up with what you want. It's a very difficult thing to do. But it's important because it truly is a terrible thing for everybody else, including God, to see your shortcomings when you don't. Now, because of that fact of human existence, the prophet Amos this morning begins his prophecy to the people of Israel, the northern tribe, and even to us today as the church, with a call that we would repent of our sins, that we would see our sins, that we would turn from them, and that we would change how we live. You see, in many ways, while we might think this book doesn't have much to say to us, Amos was speaking to a group of people who are actually very much like us. At this time in history, Israel was better off than almost 95% of the rest of the world. They were prospering financially. They were farmers who were doing well. They were successful people. And outwardly, they were religious. They went to what was the equivalent of church regularly. They did all of those religious things. And they were the type of people who, if you really asked them, would say, yeah, I think I'm good with God. I think me and God are doing all right. Now, it's because of that that Amos wants these people, the people of Israel, to realize that as a group, no matter how good they think they're doing, they're actually far from God. Their lives don't match up with what God wants. They're blind to their own sin, and they need to see it. They need to confess that sin, and they need to change the way that they've been living. So here's where it comes to us today. We might ask the question, what does this really have to do with us? We're Christians. We're forgiven by Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. So is repentance really that important anymore? Do we really need to talk about sin on a Sunday morning when we know we've been forgiven? Is this something that really applies to us? And Amos, in these first two chapters of his book, is going to tell us that we need to care very much about this topic. And he's going to give us two very clear reasons why. Now, the first reason Amos has for us this morning that we need to care about our sin and repentance is because the Lord rightfully judges his enemies. Now, you might wonder, what is God judging his enemies have to do with me, a Christian, caring about my sin or caring about repentance? Well, the reason why we need to care is because the Lord is the rightful ruler of the entire world. Now, what you need to realize about Amos is that he's not a pastor. He's not some holy man. He was a regular guy. He was a cattleman. We find out, it says shepherd here, but the sense of the word is somebody who owned a lot of flocks and who actually bred sheep. So he's a man with a lot of resources. And later on, we find out he's a farmer. He farms a particular type of trees. So he's a regular man who God has called to go from his country, which is Judah, the southern group of God's people, to the northern group, Israel, with a message directly from God. Now, as he delivers this message, what he makes clear to us is that this isn't about politics. It's not about him saying, hey, Judah's got it right, you guys have it wrong. It's not a question of opinion or his preferences. These words are coming directly from God to Israel. And here's what God is saying in verse 2. It says this, chapter 1, verse 2, Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." In this very early verse, Amos tells us four things that we have to know about his God, about the God who is speaking to Israel. The first thing we learn is his name. He says, "The Lord," and you'll notice that the word "Lord" is in all capitals. When the word "Lord" is in all capitals, that's translating the word Yahweh, which was God's most holy name in Scripture. It's a name that refers to God being eternal, to God being faithful, and to God being set apart perfectly from anything else that has ever existed. So Amos is telling us that he's speaking about the God from Scripture. Secondly, though, we learn that this is also a God who works in history. It says that this God speaks from Zion in Jerusalem. This is the holy city that in the Bible God gave to his people, the city promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the city that David won for God's people and that Solomon turned into a beautiful place. This is telling us that this God is not just the God of Scripture, but a God who has acted in history. There's concrete proof in history that this God acts. The third thing we see about Amos's God is that this is a God who does judge. He's described as a roaring lion. Now, for those of us who haven't been to Africa, one of the things that I've been told is that when lions are hunting, one of the things they often do is that they roar before they attack. It's a way to scare the prey, can startle the prey, and folks who have been actually people who have been attacked by lions call it the first death, because a lot of times it paralyzes a person before they're actually attacked. The picture here is that this is a holy God who has standards, and that when those standards are not met, he's not afraid to enforce them. This God is coming to judge. The fourth thing this tells us about Amos's God, though, is that he also has the power to do this. It says that his roar withers the plains that the shepherds raised their flocks in all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, and this community, they were known for facing droughts as we do. They knew what it was like to go without water. But it was known in Israel that even in the worst droughts, there would always be water at the top of Mount Carmel. It was a place where you knew you could get water. And what Amos is saying is that this God of mine, the God of Scripture, the God of history, this God who judges, his judgment leaves nobody behind. It goes from the lowest valleys to the highest mountains. Even where those places people thought we would have water, it can dry that out. This is a God who is sovereign. What Amos is telling us is that in the face of his God, everyone must repent. There is nobody who can escape being accountable to this God, and so we must know that he is the rightful ruler. Now, Amos goes on to tell us that not only is he the rightful ruler, and therefore he can judge his enemies, but he also judges his enemies because they are rebellious against his rule. Now, I want to put you in the place of Israel at this point. This man has come from southern Judah. He's got a message for them. Normally prophets have bad news, but his message starts off pretty good. He begins to attack all of their enemies. Imagine if someone came to Leota and said, "I've got a lot of bad things to say about ISIS and that political party you don't like and this country over here." We'd probably say, "All right, I'd like to hear that, and I'll cheer as you say those things." Well, that's what Amos is starting to do here. He gives warnings and condemnations to all of Israel's enemies, and these warnings follow a pattern. To see that pattern, we're going to look at a sample, verse 9 and 10. Here's the sample. He said, "Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. So here's the pattern, and you can see it there. First off, he lists the name of the nation that he's addressing. Second, he talks about the ongoing nature of their sin. A lot of times people think that God in the Bible is this angry God who just judges people the first time they do wrong. But Scripture says that God is slow to anger. And so here he says, for three sins, even for four. The idea is, this isn't the first time you've done wrong. It's not the second time. I've been patient. I've waited for you to stop, and you haven't stopped. And so now it's time to deal with you. The third part of the pattern is a specific sin listed. For Tyre is that they took people and sold them into slavery and betrayed a covenant or a promise that they had made. And then the final part is the punishment that God promises. Here it's the fires of war. Now, as we go through this pattern through each nation, you can imagine the Israelites were cheering and they were saying, you get them, Amos. Yeah, we hate those guys too. But notice the three types of sin that he's really talking about. The first two nations he lists, Damascus and Gaza, he talks about the violation of general human relationships. He's talking about breaking basic rules that people owe to each other. He says that these nations have done things like kidnap people and sold them into slavery. When they've gone into a country to conquer it, there are certain rules of war that are honored, but instead they've plowed down people like a bad crop that needs to be destroyed. He's saying these two countries have broken these basic rules of conduct that everybody knows about. Now, when you get to the middle two nations, Tyre and Edom, he says that these have violated brotherly human relationships. So not just general relationships, but the relationships you would have with allies and friends and brothers. He says that they broke their word with their allies. One sold their allies as slaves, and the other one turned on them with a fierce hatred. We get to the last two nations, Ammon and Moab. We're told that they violated protected human relationships. So we have general ones, we have brother to brother, and then we have the relationship of the strong to the weak. He says there's certain expectations for how people with power treat people without power, and they have broken these. The first nation, it says, ripped open pregnant women, a complete abuse of power. The second nation desecrated the bodies of their dead enemies, a complete disgusting abuse of power. Now, here's what I want you to notice. If you think about all these countries and all the wrong they've done, there's probably a lot more that we could have put in this. There's a lot more that God could have listed. We know that they all worship false gods, and he could have mentioned that. But the things he's judging them for are basic codes of conduct that from the beginning of time, all nations more or less have understood, regardless of what they believed, regardless of their religion. He's saying, even you, these nations who don't know me, should know not to do these things. But you have done them instead. I see it. It's wrong. And I am coming to destroy you because I will not let you keep treating people like this. Now, when he was about 4 years old, my brother made an incredibly, at least to him, exciting and secret discovery at my grandparents' house. At the back of their house, they had these double glass sliding doors, and it was covered with a very 1970s-looking thick and heavy curtain. And what he discovered was when nobody was looking, he could go behind this thick curtain into the corner, and nobody would ever know he was there, and nobody would ever know what he was doing back there. And so when nobody was looking, he would sneak his favorite things into that corner, things he was allowed to have and things he was definitely not allowed to have. Now, how long that went on before a responsible adult actually discovered it, we will never know. But when somebody actually found it, the hoard of treasures they found back there was completely impressive and disgusting. There were mounds and mounds of stale, half-eaten snacks piled up on top of each other. There was half-eaten candy. There were toys that belonged to kids who we didn't even know who they were that were packed back in there. There was dog food for some reason. There was a whole assortment of things that he had packed in this little compartment behind the curtain. Now, you can understand why he did it. As a middle child, he had a safe place, free from the eyes of a watchful grandparent, a parent, free from a bossy older brother like myself, and free from whiny younger siblings, a place where he could do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. Now, in a much more serious and sinister way, that's what's going on in this book. That's what God's enemies are doing. They're saying we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and nobody will hold us accountable. We can do it, and nobody is watching. We can do it, and there's nobody who will ever step in and intervene. But Amos is telling us this morning that that is not the case, that their idea of secrecy is an illusion, that God sees all the wrong that is ever done, and he will roar, and he will deal with it. Now, for us as the people of God, this is both an encouragement and a warning, because these same things go on today. Today, people still treat other people like things. That happens in faraway places where there are sweatshops, but it also happens here in western Kansas through the use and distribution of pornography. Oaths are still broken by brothers. That happens in faraway places where politicians lie, but also here in western Kansas where spouses break their vows or other things of that nature. The powerful still abuse or neglect the weak. That happens in faraway places where genocide happens, but it also happens here where husbands, feeling the pressures of work and wanting to succeed and wanting to be successful, neglect the raising of their children at home. God is saying in each of these areas, I see what is happening and I roar. You see, the encouragement here, the good news, is that God is not blind. God is a just God. There is no injustice that ever can or will happen that God does not see and will deal with. The question is not, will God deal with these things? The question is, when will he deal with them? But the warning is this. If God sees the wrongdoing of the wicked, if God sees the sin of his enemies, then that also probably means he sees the sins of his people. And that means that we also should be very concerned about where our lives are off and where we need to repent as well. You see, this morning Amos is telling us that God rightfully judges his enemies. But the second thing we see in chapter 2 is that God also will rightfully judge his people. Now, why is that? One of the reasons why that is because the Lord is consistently faithful to his people. He's always been faithful to us. Now, there's a little secret you have to understand about Amos chapter 1 and 2 that if you don't get it, you'll miss the entire thing that Amos is doing here. He actually has a pretty genius plan that he's up to. Behind everything he's saying so far about all of these other countries is a secret case he's building against Israel. And to get them to a place where he can convict them, he has to get them to agree to two things. One, that their neighbors, these other nations, should be judged for their wrongdoing. And you can imagine that went over easy. They would have said, yeah, go get them, Amos. But the second thing he needs to convince them of is that as God's people, they have been blessed more than anybody else in the history of the world. And that's where he moves to next in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 2. Here's what he says. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Notice what God has done for Israel that he's done for nobody else. He's saying, I've saved you. He brought them out of Egypt and made them his own people. He's saying, I forgave you. Even when you rebelled in the wilderness, I stayed with you. He's saying, I've blessed you. He defeated their enemies and gave them the promised land. He's saying, I still sustain you. I've made some of your children into prophets and holy men to teach you my word. Notice all these other nations God has just judged. None of those nations were rescued from Egypt. None of those nations were cared for in the wilderness. None of those nations were kept by grace and given a land and given guidance through God's word. Nobody else was blessed like God's people Israel. And so at the end of verse 11, again, hear his point. He says, is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? He's saying, has anybody had it as good as you? Has anybody gotten what I've given to you? The Lord is saying, I've been consistently faithful to you, and so I expect much more out of you than I do from all of these nations surrounding you. And see, the final point Amos makes today is that though he, the Lord, has been faithful, God's people have not been faithful back. This final section of Amos chapter 2, Amos really springs his trap that he's been building up. He's reminded Israel of their blessings, and now he's drawn a circle around them, a noose we might think of, or a target. There's going to be a map that's going to come up in a second. And this map is really going to show you the numbers follow the nations he's listed. And look how he's made a circle around Israel. The last nation he calls out is their brothers Judah in the south. And when Judah, number 7, gets called out, the circle is complete. He's put a bullseye right on Israel to discuss their sins that God has to speak with them. And listen as Amos's God roars at the people of Israel in verses 6 through 8 and 12 through 16. Here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And then going to 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Think a heavy combine there. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. You see what Amos is doing. He's saying, because you have been blessed more than everyone else, and you agree that they need to be judged, you need to see that your sin has been greater, and that your punishment is also greater. Now imagine how shocking this would be to them. And you can also see why we don't preach about books like this often today. It's not fun to hear this. It's not something you wake up on Sunday morning and say, gee, I want to be convicted of all of my sins this morning. Imagine the shock of Israel. They were comfortable. They were prosperous. Their bank accounts looked good. Their fields looked good. They were a religious people. They had an easy life compared to the rest of the world. And God says, but I see through it all. And you need to see what I see. He calls them out for 3 things. He says, 1, like those nations, you've corrupted basic human relationships, those standards that everyone knows about. The strong have sold the poor and the righteous as slaves. The wealthy have ignored the poor. You don't care about them. You don't help them. You don't think about them. You say, help yourself, and you walk right past them. Secondly, despite giving God's law, they've corrupted the law. They've completely corrupted it. It says men knowingly defile themselves and defile God's people by sleeping with the same woman their son does, whether that's their daughter-in-law or a prostitute. He's saying you are directly breaking the law. Finally, 3rd, to top it off, he says even in your worship, you've corrupted it. You've decided, you know what, we're the people of God, we can worship however we want. He says you worship false gods while wearing clothes that you've stolen from the poor. You have parties in the house of God with what other people have given as offerings, and you've ordered a gag order on the prophets so that they cannot speak God's word. Now here's where we need to see what Amos is doing. Notice the scope that he's covering. He's saying there's not a single area of life that you are not responsible to God in. And this is where it's personally convicting to me. If you're a conservative Christian like me, we tend to focus on our personal walk with God. But he says you can't ignore social issues. He says you are guilty because you have ignored the poor, because you are not involved socially. He says you are guilty for that. But if you lean more the other way, as the liberal Christian tradition does, he calls them out as well, because he says, but also, I'm calling you out because you're personally impure. He's saying what you do privately does matter. Your personal relationship with God does matter. What you do in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your bedroom, that matters too. And you are wrong there as well. And then finally, he calls out those who are casual about their worship. He says, you can't just worship me however you want. You can't just make up the rules as you go. There's a right way to worship and a wrong way, and you've been doing it in a way that creates idolatry. You see, Amos's God is roaring, and what he is saying is that judgment has come for their sins, and not a single person can say this is unfair or unjust. Now, last week this was brought up in the news because of the holiday, but in the United States we have an important law known as the Stolen Valor Act. And if you're not familiar with this law, the law makes it a serious federal crime for somebody to pretend to be a war hero and to wear medals of honor or things like that, or claim to have those medals, and then to gain benefits from that lie. And the idea behind it is really simple, and I think it's a great law. It's saying this: you can't gain the benefits of being a hero without actually being one. In other words, those men and women who serve our country and gain honors, the sacrifice they've made, the risks they've taken, the cost they've paid is worth something. And you just can't claim those just because you want the benefits without doing the work. Well, this morning, Amos is really bringing up a very similar principle. He's saying, look, Israel, you're claiming to be God's special people. You're claiming all the privileges. You're claiming you're better than everyone else. You're claiming all of God's blessings, but you're not acting like his people. You're frauds. You're fakes. You're phonies. You haven't done any of those things. You're not living as his people. How dare you masquerade around and say that we get all of God's blessings too? Now, before we're too hard on Israel, can't we relate to them? Who in this room doesn't want to be saved? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? Who doesn't want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to be sustained? Who doesn't want to see their enemies destroyed and all wickedness wiped out? But, I mean, that's all of us, we all do, but can you see how easy it is to want all those things but not want any of the responsibilities that come with them? Amos's judgment this morning, no matter how uncomfortable for us it is really not only just for ancient Israel, but the church today. Amos is saying this: if you think that you can have God's blessings in your life, that you can have a relationship with him, but live in a way that enables social injustice, or live personally impure, or worship however you want, whenever you want, because you think you're in charge, if that's you, you need to hear the lion's roar, and you need to take stock. Because if that's you, if we're living inconsistent, there's really just two options for our condition, and that's this. The option number one is that we don't really know Amos's God, that we're faking it, and one day his judgment will make that clear. Or option number two, we do know the God of Scripture, but our lives are off, and we need to hear that roar so that we can repent and turn to him and live in the way that he has called us to. See, those are the only two options. There's not an option to keep going like we've always been going, to just live however I want to live. The option is either I don't know God, or it's time to repent and to live as he has called me to. But there is good news here. And the good news is this: the Bible tells us in many places that anyone who wants to know the God of Scripture, even in his holiness and righteousness and perfectness, can know him. Anybody who draws to him in humility and repentance will be welcome before him. Now, his roar does spell doom for those who are proud and unrepentant. But if you are a child of God, his roar is actually a promise. It's a promise that the God who loved you enough to die on the cross is also the God who loves you enough to call you out and to discipline you, so that you might grow in holiness and in likeness to Christ, growing closer to God every day of your life. And so, church, the challenge of Amos 1 and 2 is this: may we hear the roar of God's holiness and righteousness, and in hearing that roar, may we trust that by grace we will be able to repent and to live as God has called us to, as his people, the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning. We thank you that not every verse in the Bible is one that we could easily put up on a poster, and it's not one that we could easily read and think it's just something to cheer us up. We thank you that you challenge us. We thank you that you convict us, not just as individuals, but as a group of people. We thank you that you have a great calling for our lives, and that it's not enough just to claim your blessings and to go on, but that when you save a person, when you save a people, it does change us. And that grace actually gives us a guarantee that we will repent, that we will change, that we will live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you for that promise. May we hear your roar and repent. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we again have the special privilege of baptizing a little one this morning, little Bodie Fletcher. And so before we do the baptism, I just want to cover a couple reasons of why we do baptize children here at this church and not just believing adults. And those reasons are pretty clear.